Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 12. Michael's mentioned yesterday the tour, and somebody who came in commented that we were the only church so far that had actually a sign on the door that said, "Welcome." Well, that's good. Thank you to Autumn for thinking about that. But signs are an integral part of our life. And those signs obviously made people feel welcome. They give us direction. They might tell you the location of restrooms. That could be timely and important. Signs will tell you how to get out of a building. Where are the exits in case there is a real problem? They tell us how fast you may drive legally. They tell you where gasoline is available and for how much it will cost. Sometimes you ignore signs at your own peril. There's gas at this exit. I think I can go one more exit. I'll go to the next gas station. And then you didn't realize that you were entering into a gasland wasteland. There are no gas stations for the next however many miles. And sometimes they'll actually give warnings for that. Last gas for the next 100 miles. You should stop if you're running low. Stop signs are important. You ignore those at your peril. Wedding rings can be signs, signs of commitment. Colors can act as signs. I got a text this week asking if I was registered to vote and would I join the blue wave. I thought, okay, blue is an indicator. That means something. That's a sign. We use colors that way. In the gospel narrative, miracles function as signs, particularly signs that point to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And yet, in the gospel narratives, time and again, we see people refusing to heed the sign. They're refusing to believe the sign. And to those particular unbelievers, Jesus gives a particular sign. And it is a sign that we ought to listen to. It's a sign we ought to heed. It's a sign we ought to obey. And in Matthew chapter 12, this is where we hear of this sign. Matthew 12, beginning at verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother, and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Matthew chapter 12. The scribes and the Pharisees were always eager for a chance to discredit Jesus while maintaining an air of honesty. And so they approach him with this request for a sign. "Teacher, we want to see a sign." Think of the impudence. They have seen Jesus' power. They have seen his power over Satan. He's cast out demons. They've seen him heal. Like the beginning of Matthew 12, the lead-in to a lot of this interaction with the Pharisees and the scribes is the fact that he was doing this on the Sabbath day. So there's no mistake. They have seen his power. They have seen the signs. And yet they still come and say, "We want to see a sign." What have they been seeing? Signs. But that's not good enough for them. See, they have set themselves up as the judges of what proof was needed before they would bow to the word of Messiah. They themselves are the measure of the truth. "Well, you've given maybe those kind of signs, but we want a different kind of sign. We will determine." And that is still the prevailing attitude of our culture. Rejects the truth of God around us. We see the evidence, but others don't see the sign. We're told in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God. And yet so many people miss that. The glories of the night sky, the glories of the sunrise and the sunset, the beauty of the fall colors does not lead people to worship. They're not seeing the sign. We're told in Romans 1 that the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen in the things that God has made. And yet how many refuse to see the sign? They refuse to act on it. They will not see. Man has set himself up as the judge, and so God must first meet my test before I bow. It's the same testing, the same arrogance that's displayed by Adam and Eve, who tested the word of God. "Adam and Eve, you shall not eat of this tree. The day in which you eat of it, you'll die." There's a symbol, there's a sign in the garden, a sign of faith. There's also a tree of life. These are symbols. Think sacraments. And yet they miss the import of these trees. They test God. They prove God's word. "Has God really said?" is the temptation. Well, we'll call into question this. It's an evil attitude. It's one that is not of faith. And so these come and say, "Teacher, we want to see a sign." And he says, "You're not going to get one." They've already gotten them, but they're not going to get another one, not what they want. But he's going to give them a sign anyway. He said, "I won't give you that kind of sign, but only one sign will be for you, and that is the sign of Jonah. A sign heeded by those who lived in Nineveh, rejected by those who lived in Jerusalem." But what is the sign of Jonah? Well, we read some of that background already today. Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. He had been told to go preach in Nineveh. He decides, "No, I'm not going to go do that. I'm actually going to go the opposite direction. Nineveh is to the east," and he gets on a boat to go west. By the way, if God tells you to do something, you should not do the opposite. That's just plain truth on the surface. But that's what he does. And through a storm and so forth, he ends up being thrown off the boat, swallowed by a fish, offers the prayer in Jonah chapter 2. The fish throws him up. The word again comes to Jonah, which Tim read for us, and he goes to the capital of the Assyrian Empire, to Nineveh, and he preaches. And what is his message? In 40 days, God will destroy this place. And they listened. And I don't know if you were paying attention to the reading in Jonah chapter 3. Every living thing gets dressed in sackcloth and ashes. I don't know what sheep and cattle look like dressed in sackcloth and ashes. That's almost comical to me. But that's how serious the city took the preaching of Jonah. We need to repent. And perhaps God will relent. Ignorant Gentiles repented. Why do I call them ignorant? Well, if you look at the end of Jonah, at Jonah chapter 4, it says there are 120,000 people who don't know their left from their right. That's pretty ignorant. And I believe God is speaking morally about the Ninevites. They don't know anything. But they repented at the preaching of Jonah. But in Judea, in the covenant people, among them, Jesus gets no hearing. The Jews would not heed the gracious preaching of their own king, which came promising salvation, even when accompanied by miracles. The Gentiles repent at the preaching of Jonah, but the people of God do not at the preaching of Jesus. He goes on, he talks about the Queen of the South, which is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 10. And she came from a great distance to hear the wisdom of Solomon, wisdom from above. And she testified to God's grace in Solomon. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your men, happy are your servants, who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness. Pagan queen recognizes in Solomon the wisdom of God. But God's own people rejected God's wisdom come in the flesh. She comes from a great distance to find out about Solomon. Jesus has come a great distance into the world, and they reject him. But the testimony of the Gentile world is to hear the Lord Jesus and repent. If you listen to Jonah, if you listen to Solomon, you would do well, you would be blessed to listen to Jesus. That's their example, and he says they're going to rise up in the judgment and condemn this generation because something greater than Jonah and Solomon is here. And so while the Gentiles give us a positive response, the Jews give us a negative response, a sign that we should observe and heed. It's a warning sign. It's like a flashing yellow or a red light. Because throughout its history, though richly blessed with the word of God, the Jewish people continually showed itself to be spiritually adulterous. And they reaped what they sowed, exile. Just read the Old Testament. Prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet comes to Israel, comes to Judah, calling them to repentance and faith. If you will not repent, you'll go into exile. It's exactly what happened. They're taken away. And then God in his grace brings them back. But these scribes and the Pharisees are no different. They were guardians of the law of God, and yet they rejected its righteousness for a righteousness of their own making. The Word of God drives us to God to seek mercy and grace. They actually missed that. They refused that offer of grace to establish their own righteousness. And so Jesus describes them like this house that has been left clean and straightened up and neatened up, that then is repossessed. It's a house set in order but empty, awaiting the return of the previous demonic resident who will bring seven of his friends and make it worse than where it started. So also will it be with this evil generation. And they rejected Messiah. And they put him to death on the cross. And they continued to reject the sign of Jonah that was proclaimed and preached by the apostles. And so in AD 70, the city was destroyed by Romans. The temple was razed to the ground. And it has never been restored. This is Jesus' warning to them. This is not the only place. He will repeat it over and over and over again. How often I would draw you to myself, but you would not. And we'll see that later in the Gospel of Matthew. The Jews here, these Pharisees and scribes, demanded to see a sign in order to discredit Jesus. The sign they got, however, was positive proof that he is who he said he was, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Because on the third day after his crucifixion, God raised Jesus from the dead. That is not a sign they were expecting, but it's the one they got. And Romans 1 tells us that in this resurrection, the name of Jesus was vindicated. He was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. That is the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. But he has come out of that grave, resurrected. And yet the Jews still reject their king. And Paul explores this whole doctrine of what's happened in Romans 9, 10, and 11. What is God doing? Why have the Jews not embraced the gospel? And what he observes is that the rejection by the Jews has meant life for the nations. The gospel has come to us because the Jews rejected it. So wherever Paul went to preach in the book of Acts, he starts in the synagogue, first for the Jews. And when they, for the most part, reject it, then he turns to the Gentiles. And Paul writing says this is a mystery. But if rejection by the Jews means life for the Gentiles, what will acceptance by the Jews mean? We long for that and we hope for that. But he does warn us as Gentiles, do not become proud. It's one of the warnings of the Bible that the church throughout much of its history has not heeded. Anti-Semitism is an awful stain on the church throughout much of its history. The very thing Paul warns of in Romans chapter 11. But he says, don't become proud. Rather, rejoice in the saving mercy of God that it has been extended to us. Because we were outsiders. We had no claim, no promise. And yet the good news has come to us. We must then no longer be unbelieving, but acknowledge the resurrected Lord of glory. To listen and heed the sign of Jonah and repent. And what happens when we do that is that everything changes. The resurrection of Jesus changed everything, including relationships within the family. This is where Matthew 12 ends. The strange encounter with his family. Now, we are still obviously to honor and obey our parents. You who are still at home under the authority of parents, you are to obey your parents, honor your mother and your father. We are to still care for our children, you who have children still at home. You're to care for them, and grandchildren, by the way, and maybe even great-grandchildren. You're to love your spouse. And yet all of these take second place to this new relationship with Christ Jesus. Because we're adopted into the family of God. It's by faith in the work of Christ and believing the sign of Jonah, we come into the family of God. As Paul says in Romans chapter 8, he describes the relationship this way. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. By believing the sign of Jonah, we have become new creations. The old is gone, the new has come. And what's so wonderful about this is admission into the family is not based on race. It is not for Jews only. In fact, it's not even connected by how you're related to Jesus, as his own family found out. Hey, your mother and your brothers are outside. They'd like to talk to you. Who are my mother and my brothers? Look around. These are they who are my mother and brother and sisters. As John writes in John chapter 1, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Have you received him? If you have received him, you're in the family. And this adoption is all of grace. Think for a moment who Jesus has taken into his family. A con artist by the name of Jacob. A liar and a deceiver. A guy you would not want working for you and for whom you probably did not want to work. Yeah, he's in the family. The prostitute, Canaanite prostitute, Rahab. By the way, I still think we ought to redeem her name. You didn't name your child Rahab. You may not want to be the first to try that, but she's a believer. an adulterer, and a murderer, David. He welcomes the unclean, Simon the leper. He even allowed in a tax man. He allowed into his kingdom a government bureaucrat by the name of Matthew. And on the very other end of the political spectrum, he allowed in a terrorist, Simon the Zealot. That's a political designation. I always wondered if Matthew and Simon, did they ever sit beside each other? Because Matthew's the kind of guy that Simon would not have thought much about sticking a knife in. Because from where he sat, Matthew was a traitor. Because Matthew went to work for the Roman Empire. And Jesus brings them into his family. He brings in a persecutor of the church, Paul the Apostle. Then think about the disciples themselves as a group. They are fearful and doubtful. In fact, Jesus is often rebuking them. Where is your faith? They are slow to understand. Matthew 15 at verse 16, he says this: "Are you still without understanding?" Like they should have gotten this, but they're slow to understand. They're petty. They're often arguing about who's the greatest. And yet we're told that Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. This is quite the family he's got. But you know what? He's not ashamed to call you brother either. You just look around this room. It's like the island of misfit toys. All of grace. Because Jesus is no respecter of persons. He receives any and all who come to him by faith. That is grace. So let me encourage you to embrace Jesus, to heed the sign of Jonah, to be received into the family of God, to come among us and rest in the love of Christ as we love one another, and enjoy the blessings of the sign of Jonah. The resurrection of Jesus. Because we live that out in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me add just a word about that, because Jesus' resurrection is the guarantee of yours. And that is the grand hope of the Christian faith. Resurrection. Because his resurrection means the debt has been paid. The debt has been paid. Your debt, my debt, has been paid. There is no longer a debt to sin to be paid. And it means there's a future and a hope for you. I listened to a sermon this past week by Tim Keller on Jesus Vindicated. I had to do it for my online class. It's what the class was listening to, so I listened to it as well. And he talks about this future resurrection and how unimaginably wonderful it will be. You will get not just a new body, but the body you always wanted. You will not get just a new life, but you will get the life that you always wanted. And you will miss nothing. You will not be thinking back to this life and regretting something. Oh, I never got married. Guess what? You're looking forward to your wedding. Maybe your marriage here was not all that you had hoped it would be. You will miss nothing because the resurrection will fix all that. It will be unimaginably wonderful. Psalm 16 says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. Not 99%, but fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. You will miss out on nothing. And that is a great antidote to temptation. Because Adam and Eve were convinced they were going to miss out on something if they didn't eat of that tree. Resurrection says you will miss out on nothing. And that gives us hope. All will be restored. All will be as it should be. Can you wait? This is the testimony. This is the sign of Jonah. We ought to heed it. Follow it. Do the will of our Father in heaven. Heed the sign of Jonah by embracing Christ and giving ourselves to the pursuit of his kingdom. Lord, we thank you for this sign. We thank you that though it was given to an unbelieving generation, it stands for us. Because death could not hold you. And you have been raised to new life. And your resurrection means we also, by faith, will be resurrected. And all will be made new. That is beyond our comprehension. It actually is unimaginably wonderful and glorious. The creation itself will be restored. It's groaning, waiting for the redemption to be completed, which will include not just us, but the creation itself. We long for that. Lord, hasten the day of your coming. But give us this hope. This week, may we think more on the hope of the resurrection. May we pay attention to the sign of Jonah. May we repent and embrace you, Lord Jesus Christ. May we give ourselves to the pursuit of your kingdom, now and forever. Amen.